robes I don't deserve. I live to serve your majesty. I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Dynamic and chaotic. That sums up the Corinthian church that Paul loved with both passion and exasperation. We can read all about how he brought them the good news about Jesus in the first place in Acts chapter 18. How from around the year 50 AD he spent 18 months there building up the church among both Gentiles and Jewish members of the synagogue, including the synagogue leader who was converted, but also facing great opposition. And then 3 years later he made a second trip, what in 2 Corinthians Paul calls a painful visit, to deal with an emergency disciplinary problem in the congregation. We don't know quite what that consisted of, but we know he spent another winter there the following year when he wrote his letter to the Romans that we looked at last week. Of all the congregations founded by Paul, the Corinthians proved to be the most demanding lot of all. Dynamic and chaotic. Corinth was a thriving Roman colony, a port of great significance on the narrow neck of land separating northern and southern Greece. It was a great and wealthy city of 750,000 people, multilingual, multi-faith, predominantly literate, what we would call middle class and cosmopolitan. Their problems, both among themselves and in their relations with Paul, meant he wrote not only the two lengthy letters that we have, but also two others which haven't survived. 1 Corinthians tackles some major behavioural problems in the church: divisions, lawsuits between members of the congregation, slack moral standards, unkindness to poorer members or less gifted members of the church, doctrinal doubts about the resurrection of Christians. And Paul's tone in 1 Corinthians is confident and objective. And when you come to 2 Corinthians, his tone has changed quite a bit. He's much more emotional. He swings from being overjoyed by the Corinthians' obedience in some things to being deeply hurt that they've taken on board a whole host of criticisms about his ministry. He's forced to defend his doctrines, his ministry, and his character. His problem is that not everyone has accepted his authority. Some are comparing him unfavorably with Peter. Peter, of course, has celebrity apostolic credentials. Some people are comparing him, they're fans of a popular Greek preacher called Apollos. Both Peter and Apollos had recently visited Corinth, and in comparison, Paul has got some feedback from them about his own ministry, and he realizes his own star rating has rather slumped. He quotes them saying, "His letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing." He's battling two main problems. The first is his lack of external accreditation. He wasn't one of the original 12 disciples. The Corinthians only have Paul's own word that he's in good standing with the Jerusalem church and has the right to instruct them and to correct them. And the way he responds to that is he argues, he says, "Hey, do you know what? I don't need a letter of commendation. You are my letter of commendation. I was the one who brought you the gospel in the first place. Your own changed lives are the seal of my apostleship." He's pretty robust in the way that he comes back to them. The second difficulty is a bit knottier. It'll be familiar if you were here last week and the week before. You remember the issues raised in Acts and in Romans. And it will come up again next Sunday when we look at Galatians, I've no doubt. The early mission was based first at the synagogues. So it was easy for new Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, to look back over their shoulder all the time to the Old Testament, the Old Testament law, and to think, "Paul's message sounds great, but it's not quite Jewish enough, so we'll just add in this bit and that bit." And Paul is keen in 1 and 2 Corinthians to explain, Christ is the fulfillment of all that. He fulfills the Old Covenant. For no matter how many promises God has made, he says, they are yes in Christ. They found their yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. All we've got to do is say Amen to what Jesus has done, and that's it. And so Paul begins our passage saying, not only has the old covenant been gloriously fulfilled in Christ, it's been even more wonderfully surpassed and superseded. Now, if the ministry that brought death, the law, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so the Israelites couldn't look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? He's contrasting the experience of the Old Testament Jew with that of the Christian. He says, no longer is there a veil of uncertainty concerning the things of glory and heaven. You don't need to be timid before God anymore. As Paul says in our passage, therefore we are very bold. We all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It's that text that I want to focus on this morning, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, the last verse of the passage we had read. And I find I'm drawn irresistibly to two words in that verse, contemplation and transformation. First is contemplation. We all with unveiled face contemplate the Lord's glory. We have been granted access to the vision of God, to dwell there with our faces unveiled, in open, bold, confident adoration. In royal robes I don't deserve, I live to worship your majesty. First thing we need to appreciate is how utterly extraordinary that is. It's fundamental to biblical understanding, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the Holy God dwells in uncreated and unapproachable light, that we may not draw near. So, for example, Paul reminds Timothy that we worship God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honour and might forever. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Which is why the early church fathers taught that Paul himself, when he was still Saul, hadn't yet become Paul, hadn't yet come to believe in Christ, was blinded and thrown to the ground at his conversion, because before Christ's coming, God's light was terrifying and unbearable to us, his creatures. And that's what's so extraordinary. That's what has changed so wonderfully. At the start of John's Gospel, he writes, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. No one. The only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. It's extraordinary that we now, with unveiled faces, can know God, can see God in the face of Jesus Christ. And again, we read later in John's Gospel, Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, show us God, and we shall be satisfied. I don't think he knew what he was asking for. But Jesus replied, have I been with you so long, and yet you don't know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. We all with unveiled faces now contemplate the Lord's glory. Now, you might want to say, well, that was fine for the early disciples who walked with Jesus and saw his physical face. What about us who don't have Jesus' physical presence walking among us? How does that work? What does that mean? On my shelves is a popular commentary on 2 Corinthians called Spiritual Health Warning by Michael Bourne, who at the time was rector of All Souls Langham Place, a big church in London, and later became Bishop of Chester. And he wrote this about this passage. The more we contemplate the Lord's glory, that is, who he is, what he did for us on the cross, and all he's shown us of himself in his word, the more we shall find the Spirit transforming us. He goes on to say, gradually, what this means for him, gradually over the years, as we know more of him through sermons, Bible exposition, study, meditation, so the Spirit changes us towards the likeness of Christ. I was with him until he got to that point. Because I want, at that point, I want to issue a spiritual health warning myself. I really do. For some people, that's all they need. Open the scriptures and they're away. Sense of God's presence, he's speaking to their hearts, and they're open to receive. But for many others, that cerebral path simply isn't enough. It's possible to listen to sermons, to read Bible commentaries till the cows come home, to do it with eyes and ears closed to the Lord's glory. It's possible for gradually over the years our hearts to harden instead of be softened and changed, just as Paul says had happened in the synagogue to the Jews who hear Moses read every Saturday. Oops. We need to explore how that works more deeply. We all, with unveiled face, contemplate the Lord's glory. I believe we are, you and I, are built for contemplation. We are people made in the image of God, made to reflect that image. I believe communion with God in the silence of your heart is a God-given capacity. Just like the rhododendron has the capacity to flower, or the fledgling has the capacity to fly, you have the capacity to reflect the image of God, to commune with him. Usually it will start by finding silence, because otherwise we can't focus. Silence on the inside and on the outside. It means pressing pause on that inner chatter that's going on in our heads all the time. If you stop and track your thoughts at any point, you'll realize it's like some wild cocktail party that's going on in there that you're the embarrassed host of. And some of that stuff was awful, really embarrassing, and you don't want anyone else to know about it. But it just keeps coming, and there's commentary on this, that, and the other, picking apart things as we go along. We just leave that. Just let that go. Learn to let those thoughts go. Recently back from beautiful North Wales, and I can't resist at this point a bit of R.S. Thomas, who you will know as a poet was also an Anglican priest. And in his poem The Moor, he depicts a contemplative practice which is probably familiar to many of us. The moor, it was like a church to me. I entered it on soft foot, breath held like a cap in the hand. It was quiet. What God there was made himself felt, not listened to, in clean colours that brought a moistening of the eye, in a movement of the wind over grass. There were no prayers said, but stillness of the heart's passions, that was praise enough. And the mind's session of its kingdom. I walked on, simple and poor, while the air crumbled and broke on me, generously as bread. The mind's session of its kingdom, the stillness of the heart's passions. That's what we're talking about. You mustn't make an idol of silence, of course, just like words, just like sermons. The value of silence is the weight of love that dwells in it, that sweetens it and brings it to life. But what Thomas is saying in this poem is, stop the words. Stop labelling everything. Move from observation to contemplation. Some of us do that very easily, some of us can't. Really find it very hard to move from that simple step from observation to contemplation. But you can learn, and we can help one another. We can learn from the contemplatives around us. There's so much more that I'd love to have time to say. This sermon would go on forever if I allowed myself. So move on, Bridgewater. That was point one, contemplation. Contemplation of Jesus leading to transformation. We all, with unveiled face, contemplate the Lord's glory. Or as the old King James Version put it, we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. What a mirror sees, it reflects. Those who contemplate his glory find the life of Jesus Christ beginning to be reproduced in and through them. That's what Michael Baum was describing. They find his truth starting to be reflected in their character. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We're used to the words of that hymn, but it's immensely profound what it's saying. How does it work? Sit down, be silent inside and out, breathe more slowly, descend into the core of your being, what the mystics would call praying with the mind in your heart. Lots of teaching on that which is out there that you could find. Turn your eyes upon Jesus within, not with a quick look, but with the gaze of loving adoration. And with that spiritual practice, your character will start to reflect his character. It will be transformed by the power of the Spirit from one degree of glory to another. That's the testimony of the saints in every age down through the ages. That's how they do it. That's how you become holy. That's how you become like Jesus. Wherever such a contemplative Christian goes, people begin to ask questions. How come at work, when all is at sixes and sevens, that person keeps such a calm sense of perspective and poise? How come when the general level of banter and conversation is cynical or impure, they don't get dragged down by it? How come that person endures the buffetings of sickness and sadness with patience and good grace and still thinking of others? Well, they've caught the glow of Jesus, his holiness. They're reflecting his image, the divine love that Paul famously and beautifully describes in the passage we all know from 1 Corinthians. That's actually growing within them. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, reflect it, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That's how it works. You do the beholding, he does the transforming. So it comes down to the same question for us as for those dynamic but chaotic Corinthian Christians. Do you and I truly want that? Do we want the light of God to get through and change us and transfigure our hearts? Are we serious about cultivating the habit of gazing at the Lord long enough and often enough for that to happen? There are no shortcuts. Sudden transitions in character are very rare in this life. Paul says we are changed from one degree of glory to another. This is a lifelong adventure. For those of us who are in what they call the third age, a latter season of life, it's sometimes described as nature's monastery. You have a wonderful opportunity to make this your project between now and seeing the Lord face to face in glory. It's a wonderful invitation to spend time which you weren't able to earlier in life when things were more active. I realize other challenges come along, but don't dodge the invitation. It's a challenge, a glorious experience to be transformed into the likeness of Christ by the renewal of our mind, our heart, and our spirit. This is very dangerous. I'm going to close with a description. I can feel my voice is going. With a description of what this might look like from a biography I've been reading, in which a monk called Sophrony is writing about his own spiritual father, Silouan. Silouan was a saintly monk on Mount Athos in Greece in the 20s and 30s. Part of a community whose the focus of their spiritual quest was to seek after the uncreated light of God's glory, and who claimed to experience that it is possible for contemplation to become vision, for vision to become union with God. And Sophrony, first of all, gives an important caveat. This is another kind of spiritual health warning, that these spiritual experiences are hard to communicate with people like myself who are just beginners in prayer, particularly. And so take it on trust that this is somebody who spent an awful lot of time learning from others as well as from their own experience, and it's worth listening to what they have to say. But he says this: when man, as happened to the apostles, has been transported by grace into a vision of divine light, he afterwards translates into theology the things he's seen and known. Authentic theology consists not in the conjectures of man's reason or the results of critical research, but in a statement of the life into which man has been introduced by the action of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes words come readily, sometimes it's hard to find the right concepts, the right terms, in which to communicate what is above earthly image and concept. The man who knows by experience will recognize true contemplation, even if it be communicated in unfamiliar form, and will distinguish it from illusory, rational conjecture, however brilliant. Contemplation forcibly attained through the reason is not true, but only seeming contemplation. So he describes Siloam in terms of our reading this morning. He very appropriately says there were occasions when Siloam was transformed out of all recognition, when his pale countenance was lit by an expression so striking that one thought of the glory of the face of Moses, which shone, so the Israelites were afraid to look upon it. And this is, I just pray this stirs something in you as it has in me. Even though we may be a million miles from this, let's sit humbly at the feet of this experience and ask God to show us what it might look like for us. He's describing here the process of what that vision is like. Divine light, omnipresent and in all things, waits upon many, but people know him not. The first advent of light allows man to see not the kingdom of God come with power, but the nude truth of one's own life at that moment, a truth woven of spiritual poverty, servitude, corruption, and death. He is brought to the darkness of hell, and the revelation begets ardent, unceasing prayer. When this prayer for the first time progresses into a vision of divine light, what man then contemplates and lives is so novel and unprecedented that he can find no interpretation for it. He feels that the confines of his being have been inexpressibly widened, that the light has translated him from death to life, but the magnitude of the experience leaves him wondering and bewildered. It's only after repeated visitations that he appreciates the divine gift he's received. At the time of the vision and after, the soul is filled with deep peace and the sweetness of the love of God. She aspires to nothing, neither to glory nor wealth, nor any other earthly happiness, nor even to life itself. All these things seem to her of no account. Her entire impulse is toward the living boundlessness of Christ, in whom there is neither beginning nor end, neither darkness nor death. Siloam preferred that form of contemplation in which the world is wholly forgotten, in which, during imageless prayer, the spirit of man is introduced into the domain of limitless light. For such vision gives a greater knowledge of the mysteries of the world to come. In this state, the soul lives the full reality of her own participation in divine life, experiences in very truth the advent of God, of which the human tongue may not speak. When such a vision comes to an end, as it began, for reasons unknown to man and independent of his will, the soul gently returns to an apprehension of the world around her, and her quiet joy in the love of God is tinged with a lingering sadness at the thought that once more she is about to behold the rough light of the sun. For the universe is a marvelous creation, but the mystery of the creation of eternal saints is even more prodigious. The divine miracle of man introduced into the world of the uncreated light strikes on an incomparably deeper level, begetting in us silent wonder before the face of God. Contemplation leading to transformation. vision becoming union with God. I don't know whether you can make sense of that, whether that connects with your experience. You can listen to it again on the recording online if you want to ponder it further. What's being described here is a foretaste of your future destiny. John describes it this way: "Dear friends, now we are children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Let us pray. Let's pray for God to stir our hearts. Let's pray that he may put us in touch with those foretastes of his glory that we've already been granted. They would be what we cherish most. They would be what we seek after. Let's pray that God would draw us to himself more and more truly and deeply, and transform us every day of our lives from one degree of glory to the next. Let us join our prayer with that of Jesus himself, who prayed for his followers that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. Lord, teach us to contemplate your glory, to reflect your glory, to be transformed by your glory.